this community here with us, especially you students in the choir loft and in the chancel and these first pews. We're so grateful for you and for the mission that God has you on. And from whatever school you come from, whatever business or place of dwelling, we welcome you and are glad that you're here and pray that God may bless you as we study His Word together. For those of you who have not been with us in these past weeks, we're studying God's Word in the book of Acts. And I'd like for you to turn there in your Bible, either your personal Bible or there's a Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and turn to Acts chapter 11. While you're turning there, let me remind you of the background, that Luke has written the book of the Acts of the Apostles as his second volume. His first volume is the Gospel according to Luke, in which book he tells us about the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. In the second volume, he tells us what Jesus continues to do after he ascended into heaven. And he does it through his church. So the Acts of the Apostles is really the Acts of the church. And that's what Luke records for us. In the beginning of this book, Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, we have the words of Jesus right before he ascends to heaven when he says to his disciples, "You're going to have to wait until you get a gift before you go out and carry out this mission." And that gift is the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." In chapter 2, the Spirit indeed comes and empowers the church. They speak multiple languages, having not been trained to do so. God gives them that gift to be an international church. And sure enough, they begin to witness in Jerusalem and then in Judea, and we saw also in Samaria. Now, beginning with chapter 10, we have a story of God beginning to go to the uttermost parts of the earth beyond Judea and Samaria, namely to a city called Caesarea. Caesarea is on the Mediterranean coast, and it was the Roman provincial capital for that area. The garrisons of soldiers were stationed there. The political administration was there, and you could go to Caesarea today and see a marvelous restoration job done as archaeologists are digging up that coastal city and presenting it back to us. It's a wonderful place to go if you get an opportunity. It was a magnificent city with wonderful buildings and great political power, a place that Jews normally didn't even go because it was so dominated by the Romans. In fact, it was a minority Jewish community. But we saw in chapter 10 that God speaks to a man there who's a captain in the military. His name is Cornelius. Cornelius was really seeking God. Hadn't found him yet, but was seeking him. But God comes to him and says, "What you need now in order to be saved is to go get a gospel preacher, someone who knows Jesus Christ. His name is Peter. He's down south of you in a city called Joppa," where Peter had been healing and preaching. Meanwhile, Peter, who's very Jewish and very parochial in his thinking, as messengers were coming from Caesarea, he has a vision from God. And we'll see him recount that in our story today. And in that vision, he's given some animals that were unclean animals that Jews were never to eat. And in the vision, those animals come down from heaven and a voice, God's voice, says, "Kill and eat." And Peter says, I'm kosher. I don't eat that kind of food. God has to tell him three times. And finally, Peter gets the point. What God calls clean, we don't call unclean. And God loves Gentiles, people unlike ourselves. Peter gets the message finally. And just that moment, the messengers appear from Caesarea. And they ask Peter to come with them to go to Cornelius' household. Peter agrees, goes to Cornelius' household. And the Spirit of God falls on that place. And people are converted right and left to Peter's great joy. Wonderful story. But it's not through, because the story continues with how the church of Jesus Christ is going to respond to this great story of people being converted in other parts of the world. It's a very crucial story in chapter 11, because if the church is to go forward and be a really effective international church, this story will go in one direction. Or if the church is to divide and become two different denominations or possibly even two different religions, Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity, this story will end in a different way. And the future of the church rests upon how this encounter goes with Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. It's the same question that confronts every person in this room every day of our lives. Is God's grace going to reach out beyond you, crossing barriers that are built by human beings? Or is God going to reach through you to people regardless of socioeconomic background, ethnic background, or national citizenship? It's a question facing the church every day of our lives. We face the same question Peter and the apostles faced. What we want to pray for this morning is that God would speak to every one of us and shape our heart as He did the hearts of the early Christians and make us the kind of followers of Christ that He wants us to be. And the younger you are, the more important this is, because you have more years ahead of you to live out this great mission of Jesus Christ. These great things happened in chapter 10 and 11 while Cornelius was praying and while Peter was praying. Because the people who really hear the word of God are those who seek Him and are seeking Him in prayer. And for that purpose, then, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask that He would speak to our hearts right here in our generation and in our place. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You graciously speak to Your servants because You love us and because You have a grand and glorious mission for us. And so we pray, O God, speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 11, verse 1, hear the word of God. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as He had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So, if God gave them the same gift as He gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Normally, when we think of God's love or God's grace, which is love that is particularly unmerited, even unsought, when we think of God's grace, we normally think of His grace toward us. And it is a heartwarming thing to contemplate indeed. And we've been singing about it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace, grace, God's grace, larger than all of our sins. God's grace indeed is comforting to the soul, and that's what Christianity is all about. That's what the Bible is all about. That's what Jesus Christ for you is all about. That when you come to know how desperately you need help for the forgiveness of your sins, you find the answer in God, and it's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't perform for it. You can't achieve it. It's given and you simply receive it. That indeed is good news. Thus the word gospel, euangelion, which means good news. But what the book of Acts is clear to show us is that God's grace is not just love for you. It is love through you to others. And that's what this story of Peter and Cornelius is all about. If you know the grace of God, you will find that the grace of God is not just His unmerited love to you and for you. It is His unmerited love through you to other people. And those who know His grace are demanded to give His grace by word and deed to other people. That's what the book of Acts is all about. Now let's look at this in more detail. In the first four verses, you'll notice this. Peter goes up to Jerusalem. He goes to the church leaders, which is to tell us this. First of all, we're going to see how Luke is showing us that God's grace through you to other people is the mission of the church. It's not just Peter's mission. It's not just the missions committee's mission. It's not just some fired up Christian's mission. It's not just the preacher's mission. It's the church's mission. And that's precisely the reason Peter goes up to Jerusalem. You notice in verse 2. So let's notice this first of all, that God's grace through you to other people is indeed the church's mission. I don't know if you saw the New York Times magazine last Sunday. But there was an extensive article in that magazine about two folks, Rick and Carrie Maples, not Moore, but Maples, and their daughters Megan and Stephanie, who were living just 30 miles south of San Francisco. They became Christians, and both the mother and the father had good jobs, and the children enjoyed their schools, and all of a sudden, they're up and out of there. They go with an organization called African Inland Mission. And they end up in among the Samuru tribal people, 12 hours by road north of Nairobi, in the middle of nowhere. And this New York Times reporter goes to Kenya to find out, what is this all about? Are these crazy people? What is on their minds? It's very difficult for the New York Times, I should say, or anybody else who's not experienced the grace of God himself or herself to understand this. But what God is calling us to is to experience His grace, young men and young ladies and old ones as well. To experience His grace, but that His grace may go through us to other people. And it's the church's mission. Now notice, Peter is an apostle. I suppose if I'd been an apostle and the Spirit broke out in Caesarea, I might just say, well, that's all I need to know. Let's just start the mission right here and keep going. But Peter doesn't do that. He goes back to the church. Why? Because it's not just his business, it's the church's business. So you'll notice that Peter, who is on the cutting edge and had to learn the hard way himself, he had to be told three times by God before he went. But he goes back and he submits to the church. How important is this? Especially for those of you who are in leadership. Some of you are in leadership in this city in reaching people who are under-resourced, reaching people who are from different ethnic groups. And you're very passionate about it, and we're grateful for it. Sometimes, as we saw last week, when you're in that kind of ministry, it can get a little frustrating dealing with the church. Where is the church? Where is she? Why isn't she doing what she's supposed to do? And so on. And we can get very frustrated. Like Peter, no doubt, must have had some frustrations, and Peter was a very blustering, sort of bold person. But notice, even in Peter's case, now that he's a follower of Christ and full of the Spirit, Peter has really half-decent manners. It's an amazing thing. And he goes back and submits to the church. Now, I'd like to say to these young men and other people here who are living in the same household with their parents. Sometimes people will ask me, you know, I want to follow Christ. What do I do? I have college students who will tell me, you know, I became a Christian in college. Tell me, what's the most important thing for me to do? Well, usually, you know, Christians will say, read your Bible, pray, go to church and so on. But one thing I usually will include is obey your parents. What? Yeah. Why should I do that? Well, besides the fact that God says so, when you submit to your parents, they will be so amazed that they'll ask you where that came from. And you'll get to share the gospel with them. They'll be shocked. They've never seen you act like this before if you've not been a follower of Christ. And one of the clearest ways that you can demonstrate your love for Christ is your love for his church and your submission to authority. That's exactly what Peter, the anti-authoritarian, does. He goes back to the church. And notice that he listens to them. And in verse 2, you see, verse 3, they were very critical. The church is critical. The church is wrong sometimes. And you're trying to do something good, and you can't even get the preachers to agree with you. You can't even get support. Anybody? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Anybody here ever experienced that? Well, of course you have. If you have sought to do good and sought to encourage the church, you found resistance, haven't you? Every good church experiences resistance. We have a 160-year history here, even more than that. And through those 160 years, we've had moments when we resisted good things here. And I'm so grateful that some people had the heart of a Peter and who continued to listen and patiently lead the church. It is not our prerogative to go out and start our own work. It's not our work. It's Christ's work. And he loves his bride, the church. And that's how we shall do his work. And notice that Peter listened to the criticism. And then notice what else Peter did. He not only listened, but then in verse 4, you see, he explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. He reported to them. He was reasoning with them. He was trying to persuade them. And that's exactly what those of you, for example, in missions leadership do. We're having a missions conference here in a few weeks. Some of you are really fired up about international missions. And I know one other person besides you who's fired up about it. But sometimes Christians aren't all that fired up about it. And you can get frustrated. You know what your job is? You continue to tell us precisely what God is doing on the mission field. You continue to remind us of what he said to you and what he says in his word. You continue to pray and you continue to listen to other Christians who are critical of the international mission of the church. That's what you do. That's what Peter did. And I'm so grateful that he did. Because he listened to the church. It wasn't just the new church in Caesarea that became an international church. It was the Jerusalem church that became an international church because Peter hung in there and persevered with God's beloved bride. So he told them precisely. He accounted to them. And you'll also notice this if you run down to verse 12. He had six other people with him. Why did he have six other people? When he left Joppa, he knew this was controversial. He knew he was going to have witnesses. So he brought six witnesses with him. And they went to the Caesarea household of Cornelius. They saw what happened. And then when Peter goes back to talk to the church, he's got six men there with him. He says, seven of us, we're witnesses. And the whole Christian faith has been passed down by witnesses. That's how we got it. The witnesses of the apostles and prophets. And the witnesses of your mothers and fathers and Sunday school teachers who taught it to you. And the witness even this morning of a preacher. And Peter took witnesses with him. He was submitting to the means by which he knew that the apostles and prophets would certify that what he was saying was true. So Peter was teaching us that the love and grace of Jesus Christ through us to other people is the church's mission. Just this past Friday, I was coming back on a flight, and I picked up USA Today, and there was just a memorial article there about Coretta Scott King. And if you read on to page 3 and got the fine print, you notice there that there were some statements about eco-race, I suppose you call it, or racial economics here in our country. And the comment was made that in Martin Luther King's day, 35% of African-American children live below the poverty line. And today the number is the same. And the comment was made in that article that one-third of African-American families have a negative net worth. Now, for you young people, let me tell you what net worth is. It's everything you own subtracting out everything that you owe. That's all it is. Everything you own minus everything you owe. One-third of African-American families have a negative net worth. Matter of fact, the article went on to say today, the average net worth of the African-American family is 8% of the average white net worth. 8%. Now, for those who understand that the gospel and the church is to include all ethnic groups. There's something that happens in your heart when you hear those realities. And you may say to yourself, that is not right, and you're correct. And you say, how can we fix that? You love people with the grace of God by which you have been loved. And you begin to treat them like, catch this, family. Now, your children, if you're old enough to have adult children, they have different net worths. But if there's some unreasonable rationale for why one or two of them have 8% of the net worth of the other one, and they've tried just as hard, something's not correct, and you say, this is family, we've got to address this. And so it is when the church goes around the world and becomes multicultural and includes all the people from around the world and all the people in our neighborhoods, we begin to care for our family, and every church then takes up the cause where they are. We can't solve the net worth of someone in San Francisco, but we may be able to address the question of net worth in Memphis, Tennessee. It seems to me. It seems to me that's what Peter is saying. Look, God is including the Gentiles, and it is the church's business to not only receive the grace of God, but to hand it on to others through yourselves. That's the church's business. Now, when you get to verses 5 through 16, you see that the reason this is so is because God makes it so. Peter is saying God's grace is to be given to other people through us. That's the mission of the church. Why? Verses 5 through 16, God makes it so. How does he make it so? Three ways. Number one, God communicates his will. He says so. You notice that Peter says, I had a vision. I was in a trance, verse 5, and I saw a vision. And then he says again, I saw something. And then verse 6, I looked and I saw. So he was seeing a vision. Verse 7, he talks about a voice. I heard a voice. And then he says in verse 9, the voice spoke from heaven a second time. And he says in verse 10, this happened three times. God communicated by sight and sound. And that's how he communicates to you. The young gentleman here and all of us, if you want to know how to know God's will for your life, you must listen to him. That's the reason you read his Bible. He's speaking. He's giving a vision. And you go back to Genesis and you find from the early pages of Genesis, he's giving a vision. He calls Abraham to go to a land he's never seen. Why? Because it's the land where God is going to work out his redemptive promise. Why? So that Abraham can be a blessing to all the nations. And that vision marches right through the Bible until you get to Pentecost and all the nations are in Jerusalem and are baptized by the Spirit and sent out to bless the nations. God says so. It's his vision, his voice. And he says it over and over again to Peter. Three times. And you know what? The church has to hear it over and over again. Why? Because we forget. Peter didn't get it. He finally got it. And guess what? He forgot it after he got it. If you look in Galatians chapter 2, you'll find this extraordinary event where Paul tells of his being in Antioch, a very multicultural city. And he says Peter was doing fine. He was eating, having table fellowship with the Gentiles, which Jews wouldn't do. But Peter was doing it, and he was fine until the narrow-minded people from Jerusalem, the Jewish believers, came up, called the Judaizers. And as soon as they entered the room, Peter left the table with the Gentiles and would only eat with the Jewish Christians. Paul says, I confronted him to his face in public. And then he makes this extraordinary statement that even Barnabas was led astray. Sweet-hearted Barnabas. We get it, and then we forget it, and we have to be told over and over again. So God said it. Not only did he say it, he did it. If you'll look at verses 11 through 14, you see that God not only communicates this, but he powerfully orchestrates all of history. Think of the coincidence, if you will, the co-event of Cornelius being given the instructions to send men to go get Peter in Joppa. Those men start on their long journey down to Joppa, about 65 miles. And about an hour before they get there, Peter is praying at noon, and God gives him his vision at noon and has to tell him three times. And right after that, the door knocks, and there are some Gentiles from Caesarea. Now, what do you think Simon the Tanner, who owned that house, and Simon named Peter would have done if those Gentiles had arrived 1 hour earlier? They would have said, well, so what do you think you're doing? This is a Jewish household. Get off my property. It was perfectly timed. And God is orchestrating history to carry out his purpose of giving his grace to all the nations, all socioeconomic groups around the world, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's his great purpose. He said so, and he's actually doing it. Let me give you an example. You know, in the news today, there is an awful lot about the Hispanics coming across the southern border and what our immigration policy ought to be and so on. And I want you to know, I'm very glad I'm not a senator. I'm not a congressman. I'm not a judge. I'm not a policeman. And I don't have to adjudicate any of these things nor legislate. I do have an opinion, but that's not the reason I bring it up. What I am primarily is a missionary. And I'm observing this as a missionary. And I'm thinking, good work, God. You obviously want to do some more dramatic things among the Hispanics in Central and South America. That's really cool. You're bringing them all over here. You're saving us airplane tickets, packing up bags, sending families out. We've got them all coming to us. And isn't this marvelous? We got all, some say we have 100,000 Hispanics right here in Memphis, Tennessee. So regardless of what you think about immigration policy or any of that kind of thing, folks, think first as a Christian missionary. It's our business to bless all the ethnic groups, and they're coming to us. Let's start blessing them. What is Second Presbyterian Church, and if you're not in this church, what is your church doing to reach those from various parts of the world who are in need and need an expression of God's marvelous grace? Because his grace is not just to be enjoyed by us, but passed on through us to others. That's what Luke is teaching us in these chapters. So you see that even in a case like that, we are to be thinking Christianly, missionally. Take, for example, the Pacific Rim. If you've been to China, Beijing, Shanghai, any of the major cities, you've seen the evidences of enormous capital flowing into China. Of course, they're buying all of our treasury bonds, too. That's another issue. But you see all this infusion of capital into China, these enormous cities rising up out of the rubble. And you realize here is a true economic power right on the threshold of taking over the world. You can go to India. And if you've read Thomas Friedman's book, The World is Flat, you notice in the very beginning of his book, he talks about playing golf in Bangalore, and he looks and sees all these signs of American international companies and all these office buildings with people taking jobs from Americans, living there and handling all of our communications. And India is just rising up out of the soil to be a great economic power. Some people are threatened by that. But you know what we should be thinking? What a grand opportunity to reach the Confucian world, to reach the Hindu world, to reach the Muslim world, and to supply and love the church that is growing there, because they're going to be a church not only with faithfulness, worked through many years of oppression, they're going to be a church that is fueled with all kinds of resources from the economy that's growing there. This is the way the Christian is to think. We break our categories. Peter had to go back to the church and break the categories and begin to think anew and get excited about not only what God said in the Word, but what he's doing to confirm it. Thirdly, you'll notice in these verses from 5 to 16 that God makes it so not only by communicating it to us and by orchestrating all of history, but by assimilating people from around the world into the family of God. Notice what Peter says in verses 15 and 16. He says, as I was speaking, the Holy Spirit came in all of his power. And we witness the Spirit coming, and he baptized these people so that they are now children of God, which means they're now brothers and sisters of ours. And so how can we look anymore at this world and not see brothers and sisters in Christ in the church that is around the world? What a marvelous moment in Christian history, and what a marvelous issue for the people of grace to deal with. Now, lastly, we've seen, first of all, that God's grace through us to others is the mission of the church. It always has been. Secondly, because God makes it so. And thirdly, everyone who has the Spirit profoundly understands this. Notice Peter's argument in verse 17. He says, so, or therefore, this is the argument. If God gave them the same gift, and that's the gift of the Spirit, if he gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? That is, now you notice Peter's sanctified manners here. He didn't say to them, so since you have the Spirit, how can you oppose God by not including them? He didn't say that, did he? He said, how could I think that I could oppose God? It's a very simple rationale. It's an inexorable Christian logic. That if you've experienced the gift of the Spirit and you see someone else who's been baptized by the Spirit and brought into the church, how can you oppose the work of God? And you'll notice the conclusion that it leads to. Two things. First of all, it shuts every mouth. The Bible just simply says in the original, they remain quiet. No more questions. No more complaints. No more resistance. How can you argue that argument? If you know the Spirit of God, how can you oppose God in giving that grace to other people? And the second thing is, they praise God. Do you see the language in verse 18? So then, they praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. In the original language, it says, so then, even the Gentiles, God has granted repentance unto life. You see, the church that was resisting the multicultural and international work of God realize, how can we resist this? We've been the objects of His affection. We didn't deserve it. He's graciously loved us against what we deserve. We deserve to be judged, and we got loved. And He filled us with Himself, and now it pleases Him to do that for somebody else. How can we, having been loved as unworthy sinners by Him, how can we resist His love for other people? It makes no sense. You can't do that. You can't hold on to those two things at the same time. It'll split you up. It'll ruin you. It will absolutely destroy you if you try to hold on to those two things at the same time. Hatred for others and let yourself be loved by God. And notice that how the people put it in Jerusalem. They knew that even what we did, even what they did in believing and repenting was a gift from God. You notice this? Repentance is a gift. They couldn't even take credit for their own repentance because even that came from God. God is gracious in giving us the part we're supposed to perform. And they said, that was done for us. How can we not take delight in that being given to others? And so do you see what happens when we get ourselves involved in this city? When we communicate by word and deed the marvelous grace of God to all peoples, especially the ones you least expected to receive it, how it leads to the praise of Almighty God because He is so gracious, He not only saves us, but He saves the ones that we think are least likely to receive His grace. And it leads to worship. So as F.F. Bruce says about this text, their criticism ceased and their worship began. And that is the ultimate goal of the Christian mission. The worship of a gracious God. So, ladies and gentlemen, it's difficult for the New York Times Magazine or some other people to understand why the church would go way out of its way to seek to reach the under-resourced, the poor of this world, various ethnic groups. It doesn't make sense to them. In fact, the magazine said, you know, those people, those Samaroos in Kenya, they seem to be happy people. Why did these Christians think they needed to go there? Because, dear friends, there's only ultimate joy in Jesus Christ. And there's coming a day when there will be a great division between those who are joyful and those who are not. And if you know you're going to the place that is joyful, you want to bring as many along with you as you can. And the church is compelled by the marvelous grace of God. Because God's grace through us to others is the church's mission because God said so. And that settles it. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your marvelous grace to us. You have saved us from our sins and You have adopted us as Your very children and poured out Your love upon us and given us a purpose in life. And You are pleased to continue to do this through various groups throughout the world, which gives them eternal life, which gives them a purpose for living, which elevates their entire standard for living together in community. And we pray, O God, that You'll help us to be a people who not only delight in Your grace toward us, but we delight to be Your channels of grace to others. This is our prayer, and we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.